All right, welcome everybody. Find your place. All right, welcome everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to continue on with the parables of Jesus. And let's stand together as we read God's word. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and he bought it. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, just like we eat every single day, our souls, our minds, our hearts, our lives, we need to be fed. And we thank you for the word of God, which is the bread. It is what we drink. It is what feeds our soul. And so I pray, Lord, that each person today will just sense that they have been fed by the Spirit of God. May your blessing rest upon the reading and the exposition of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please be seated. By the way, these parables are only found in the Gospel of Matthew, and so Jesus is continuing to teach us about the kingdom of heaven, and he does that by using parables. And as you can see, these parables, they go together. They have very common stories. There's two individuals, and both of them find a treasure, and both of them sell everything in order to have it as their own. So for these individuals, they would agree that this is a very worthwhile investment, and it brings them much joy to have it. Before we start talking about the spiritual significance of the parables, I just want to make a few comments about the story itself. You have to understand that in Palestine, the Jews, they didn't have banks in those days. They didn't have deposit boxes where they could just go and leave all of their wealth. So what many of them did is they would, if they had valuable coins or jewels or precious stones or whatever it was, they would put it in a jar or in a box or something like that, and they would bury it in the ground. So the ground really was like a safe for them. Unfortunately, sometimes the very same people who hid their wealth, if there was a war, which there were many wars in the land, they would be taken prisoner, or if they died suddenly, they took with them the knowledge of where they had actually buried this treasure. I used to work with a Jewish woman who told me a story about a friend of her family. And this friend had fled Europe when the Nazis were invading European nations. And so knowing the dangers of carrying all this wealth with them, what they did is they buried the wealth. They would find a particular tree or whatever and some way of trying to remember where they planted it, but hid it. And at the end of the war, the plan was, I'll come back and I'll be able to go and retrieve this treasure. Apparently, this person went back many, many years later, and to his great dismay, the whole landscape had changed. There were homes and buildings there that were not there before. There were some roads that were not there before. And in the end, he never did find his wealth. Somebody else may have found it, or it's still in the ground waiting for somebody to find it. But these are the kinds of stories that a lot of people knew about and heard about, that you can find wealth that belonged to somebody else other than perhaps the owner. And just again, according to Jewish law, I am told in rabbinical teaching that if someone suddenly came upon this hidden treasure, this buried treasure, they couldn't just claim it as their own. They couldn't do that. But they could take it if they bought the land. So in this parable, the man made sure that the treasure would be legally his. And then the second parable also speaks of finding a precious pearl. Maybe he's going around to different quote-unquote jewelry stores or merchants, and they find this one and they think, wow, this one is worth a lot. And it's very possible that the person who's selling it doesn't know how much it's worth. I hear of stories when people go to yard sales sometimes and they find these incredible paintings or whatever, and it's still expensive, but not as much as it's worth. And so, you know, they don't usually say, do you realize how much money this is worth that you're selling, this painting that you have? Like, people don't tell the others, they just buy it. So that's a bit of a background to these stories that people in the first century would have understood what Jesus was talking about. Now, as you can see, we do not have the Lord's interpretation of these two parables. So what happens when we don't have the Lord's interpretation? Well, we find that Bible scholars and Bible teachers, that they have come to different conclusions and interpretations of what these parables are about. And again, there are two very specific views that I'm going to present to you. There's a minority view, which is more recent, and there's the majority and historical view. And in some ways, I'm going to approach what these parables as Jesus being intentionally ambiguous so that it could mean more than one interpretation. But let me present these two views and just imagine that the people from these different schools are having a talk with each other. So I'm going to start with the minority view. So they would tell you that their disagreement with the majority view is mostly about how we answer the question, how does this man, or who is this man? Who does he represent, this person who found the wealth? Like, who is he? And likewise, the merchant who buys the pearl, who does he represent? And in the parable of the soils, you will remember that the man who sowed the good seed was Christ, the Son of Man. And in the parable of the weeds, who was it that sowed the good seed? Again, it was Christ. The parable of the mustard seed, who was it that planted the mustard seed? Again, we are told it was the Son of Man. It's Christ. And we haven't looked at this parable yet, but the woman who hides the leaven, who does that represent? You say it represents Christ or God. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear that the minority view says that the man who found the treasure and sought the pearl of great price was none other than Christ himself. So if Christ is the one who finds the treasure and Christ is the one who buys the pearl, then we have to ask the question, then who does the treasure represent? And the treasure represents people. Sinners who will in turn become children of God. Now that has caused some interpreters to just say, oh, I don't know if I can accept that. People who are dead in sins and trespasses, people who are enemies of God, haters of the Almighty, you're saying that Jesus looks upon them as some kind of a treasure? And the answer is yes. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the treasure represents the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Yes, it represents people who are dead in sins and trespasses, people, however, who are made in the image of God. And nobody values human life and human beings more than Christ Jesus does. He doesn't love their sins, but he loves their souls. So we can say with the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Well, does Jesus ever say that that lost people or people are valuable? And the answer is yes. In Matthew 6, Jesus says to people, "Why are you so anxious about the basic necessities of life? That if God should care for the sparrows, if God should care for the grass, how much more will he care for you?" Well, remember in Matthew 12, verse 9 to 12, we read of Jesus when he entered into a synagogue. There was a man there with a shriveled hand, and the Pharisees were ready to pounce on Jesus if he were to heal the man. And they asked Jesus, "Is it right to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus says to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you will take it out." And then remember what he says after. "How much more valuable is a man than a sheep?" Or remember the story of Jonah, the last chapter. There's a vine that grows and it becomes like a shelter, a shade from the sun. And eventually it withers and dies, and Jonah gets really, really angry because the vine died. And God responds to Jonah by saying, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And the challenge is that, you know, people value all the wrong things, and we're not valuing people. And the Lord is saying that he values people, even lost people. Those of us who have been in the C.S. Lewis group in Screwtape Letters, and the book we'll be studying tonight, Screwtape Proposes a Toast. He always makes the demons, they have this comment: "For whatever inscrutable and perverse reason, the enemy," and the enemy is God, "thought that the souls are worth saving. You have no idea with what labor, with what delicate skill, each of these miserable creatures was finally captured. Remember that the enemy really likes the little vermin, and he sets an absurd value on the distinctness of every one of them. We must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait in our enemy. He really loves the hairless bipeds." So C.S. Lewis is saying, look, the demons recognize the value that Jesus puts upon each individual person and soul. So in the eyes of the demons and of the world, these people are worthless, but in the eyes of the Lord, they are precious in his sight. And ask yourself, okay, so if you have a hard time believing that he values these people, these individuals, who are these sinners? Well, the disciples of Jesus, Paul, the persecutor of the church, the thief on the cross, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the woman who is caught in adultery, the many demon-possessed individuals, and many more. I don't know if it's a mystery to you. It certainly is a mystery to me that that the Lord would have seen any reason to save me. You know, in the eyes of so many, we are nothing but garbage. We are losers. We are people who aren't worth very much financially or whatever it is. But that's in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of Christ, he loved us and he gave himself for us. And he restores our dignity. Again, I will tell you why this parable represents Christ. You'll notice it says that the man in his joy went and sold everything he had. Did Jesus not express his joy and love for those that he came to save? In the parables, Luke 15, it says, "Rejoice with me, I have sought and found my lost sheep. And rejoice with me, I have sought and found my lost coin. Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost son. I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents." So repentant sinners, saved sinners, they bring the Lord, they bring joy to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit, and even to the angels. Salvation is a very joyful affair, and it brings God much joy. So it all fits. It fits with Jesus being the one who is being expressed here as the proof. But there's one more proof, that he went out and sold all he had and bought the field. Friends, who else could this be? It is Christ. He who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Remember what the scriptures tell us, that he came to give his life as a ransom, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. It cost Christ everything to save us. And Paul says that we have been bought with a price. And his testimony, Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. So this is the story of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we might be saved. Now let's consider the more historical and majority view. And I can tell you that one thing that they would say is, "My brother, I do not disagree with your theology. It is indeed a love story that we find throughout the scriptures. And I appreciate being reminded. And in fact, this is precisely why this treasure is so valuable. Because the man in this story represents a disciple of Christ. And the treasure is the kingdom of God. The treasure is Christ himself. And they would say, you know, for me, I tell you, it's easier to believe that the treasure is Christ than that the sinner himself is the treasure. Christ is that treasure. In the first parable, Jesus spoke about the gift of the kingdom, the reality of the kingdom, the generosity of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And then we read about the opposition to the kingdom. And then we read about the growth of the kingdom. And later we will read about the future of this kingdom. But what Jesus is saying to us is, brothers and sisters, you must personally receive this kingdom. You have to appropriate it. You have to enter into it. You have to make it your own. You have to accept it. The kingdom of God, just like the gospel message, calls for a response. It's not just intellectual knowledge about how the kingdom grows and what it is. It's a call for people to make a decision about who shall reign over my life. But I want you to notice in these two parables that finding the treasure is not the main point. It certainly is a great opportunity. It opens the door, but it's just the first step. Because there were many individuals who, as it were, bumped into the Messiah. They heard the offer of salvation, but it did them no good. We could take Judas, for example. He knew of Christ, but in the end, he exchanged Christ for a sum of money. We also read about the rich young ruler, and he had great wealth, and he wanted to be in the kingdom, but the kingdom was not as valuable as his wealth. And so some people will find this treasure, but in reality, they will just bury it and leave it for somebody else. So what is Christ's main message? His main message then would be this, that only those who truly and accurately estimate the value of the kingdom will know what to do. Only them. I don't know if you heard the story of a shepherd boy who threw a rock into a cave in Israel. And he heard some jar break, and he thought, oh, there must be some great treasure there. And he went in with his friends to go take a look. And when he looked at what was inside these jars, it was just some scrolls, just some scroll paper. And so they took some of these and they went and tried to sell some of them. And the individuals who knew what they were will pay you what you want. These were the Dead Sea Scrolls. In Qumran, they were priceless. But the boy who found them, the shepherd boy, he just didn't know or understand the value of it. And so he treated them cheaply. So many may find the kingdom, but because they don't know its value, they will reject it and prefer what they have over what they have found. But some people have problems with this approach. They say, wait a minute, here's why I can't accept the majority view. Because it talks about somebody giving all that they have and buying it. Remember what Peter said to Simon the magician? May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. We can't buy this kingdom. Gold and silver have we not. Just think back when you first heard about the kingdom of God, some of you, I know for myself, is what do I have in exchange for the kingdom of God? My sins, my brokenness, my trespasses? I have nothing. I have nothing to give for this kingdom. But I think that the parable is emphasizing that whoever would have this treasure will find that he will have to lose everything in order to have it. Let me give you some examples, two from Scripture, and then I'll give you some examples from life. This is from Paul. You could read with me in Philippians 3, 8 to 12. This is Paul's testimony. Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now notice his testimony, that he compares what he has in Christ with what he had before. And what he had before was a really, he was highly, highly respected amongst the Pharisees. He had a very good reputation among them. He had privileges that other people didn't have. He had success. And he said, I had a righteousness of my own. I had so many good deeds. But then I realized that if I am to have Christ and Christ's righteousness, I have to give all of that up. I cannot continue to hang on to my own righteousness in order to receive his. It's like almost the people who collect Monopoly money, and they have more and more and more money, and then they go to a store and they recognize, wow, this currency is of no value. But then they recognize, but somebody is willing to give me great value, great just money that I can spend in the real world. And so I just willingly get rid of the monopoly money. And likewise, I would say that some ideas are so contrary to the gospel that you cannot receive the gospel as long as you hang on to these ideas. And one idea is that I am such a good person myself. God is going to accept me because of all the great things that I have done. He will see that I'm so much more righteous than everybody else. Friends, if you hang on to that, you can never have the righteousness of Christ. You have to empty your hand and you have to receive what he has to offer you. You have to give up all this confidence and this assurance that God is going to accept you because of your many, many, many great deeds. So that's what Paul's saying here. I recognized all my good stuff that I thought I had. I just counted all as loss so that I may have Christ. And now notice also that he compares. Actually, let me go to a different one. This is Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Why did he do that? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He realized, I cannot have both. I cannot claim to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and to be a child of God. I have to accept one or the other. And he saw that there was too much conflict between the two, and he had to make a decision. And he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin. I had to lose something. I had to give up something in order to gain Christ. But because I saw the value of Christ, I was willing to give it all up. Now, here's also some illustrations. I've shared some of these before, but I read about a man who was on the Titanic. And he brought significant money with him. And as you know, when the ship was beginning to sink, a number of people were going to be put on rafts. And when these rafts were being loaded up, he went to a particular man who was assigned to be a rower. And he said to that rower, he said, I'll give you all this money, and he showed it to him in exchange for your seat. And the rower said, with all this money, I will be rich for the rest of my life. And so he agreed. He agreed because he was quite certain that he would find another boat that he would be able to be a rower in. But as he went around looking for another seat, he was mistaken. But what happened to him? Well, we might say that he failed to properly compare the value of his options. And he chose the less valuable, and then he perished. The rich man saw that saving his life was more valuable than all the money he had, so he gave it up. So he had to give up all his wealth in exchange for something more valuable. And of course, if anybody would come up to this survivor and said, "Wow, that was such a sacrifice on your part. You let go of all that money." No doubt he would say, "Are you kidding? If I had twice as much as that, I would not think it a price too much for the exchange of my life." Another story. This is a couple that I married a number of years ago. Cliff and Linda. And Linda was Scott Louie's cousin. And Cliff was madly in love. And on the day of the wedding, I was standing with him, waiting for the bride to come. And I said to him, "Cliff, you realize this is your last day as a single man." And he said to me, "Good riddance." For Cliff, his mind was not on what this was going to cost him, what he had to give up, but rather on what he was about to gain. Yes, he would lose his singleness. He wouldn't be able to live like a single man anymore. And his identity was going to change and all the rest. But because he loved Linda so much, he counted everything else in his life as worth nothing. It was worthless in comparison. It's a powerful picture of somebody who gives something up in order to gain something. You're not buying it, but you do have to give it up. And I could also go on to talk about a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot, who uttered those famous words, "He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And Jim Elliot really meant it. He risked his life to reach a very violent tribe in South America, and he gave up his life for them as well as his friends. And he wanted this kingdom not just for himself, but also for others, because he recognized the value of the kingdom and because he valued people. So I just want you to see in these parables what Jesus is saying. The laborer and the merchant, these are individuals who are all in. They recognize that the kingdom demands that they be all in, not just half in, that it has to become their highest priority, that it has to become their greatest good. It's like with Peter when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go?" Or Asaph, the psalmist, who said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord, and on earth nothing that I desire besides thee." So what's the main point of the parable? Again, I come back. The kingdom of God is of such great value that anyone who truly discovers it and recognizes its value and esteems it properly will joyfully choose to give up everything in order to obtain it. That's really the lesson or lessons that we learn from these two parables. But let me close with a really, really important question that maybe some of you might be asking. How do I discern, how do I esteem the value of Christ's kingdom? I'm like that shepherd boy that you just mentioned. I don't feel qualified. I don't feel that I have a real ability to understand the value of this kingdom. And frankly, yes, I think I'm more like the rower on the Titanic. I'm tempted by the glories of this world. I'm tempted to just, I know about Christ, but I just go and bury him all over again. I forget about him. Maybe I'm just hoping for the best. And I think that that's where many, many of us are, and many of those that we speak with. And some that will even say, "Oh, I think yes, I agree that that's who Jesus is," but they will not receive him. Unless a man is born again, said Jesus, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. It has to be a profound work of the Spirit of God upon the mind and the soul of a human person to make us see and estimate this kingdom accurately. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual reality, and we need spiritual hearts. We need to have a new nature to be able to even discern it. We need to understand spiritually how Jesus Christ is the unspeakable gift. And all I could say is, friends, pray. Pray to the Spirit of God to open your eyes that you may see wonderful things from the Word of God, that you may be able to see the value of the kingdom of God. Be in the Word, because the Word is what brings faith. Be in prayer. Just ask the Lord, Lord, I know there's more to this, and I've been resisting because I know that if I really see you as the unspeakable gift, it's going to call me to leave things in my life that are still holding me down. But friends, that means that you're valuing those things that are holding you down more than Christ. Pray to him to give you vision, to give you a proper sense of the kingdom, and to give you the power to let go. Father, thank you for these parables. And we do pray for the work of the Spirit. I don't think I was wise enough or good enough or smart enough or whatever it was to be able to see the value of the kingdom. To you be all the glory. You opened my eyes. You changed my heart. Now I have no doubt. And Lord, I pray for that same Spirit of God to be at work in everybody's heart here today, that we may see you high, risen high, seated high, that you are the glorious one, and that you are worthy of all our worship, all our service, and nothing on earth should be too great or have too strong a hold on us when we see the glories of who you are and what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.